A picture speaks a thousand words. Well, if a picture speaks a thousand words, what does the frame say? An interior decorator would say? Something besides all the words. To say how you frame it matters, right? Hey, Ben. How's married life? Cool. There's a picture that is pretty famous. Benny's going to put it up on the wall here. Called, what's this called? Last Supper. Last year, Beck and I got the opportunity to go on her work. I got to tag along, and in Milan, Italy, is this picture. This is the picture. This is not the copy, but this is the original. And you can see the pixel's not very good because it's faded. But there's a couple interesting things about it. When you go into that Da Vinci's Last Supper, it's this world-famous painting, probably one of the most famous paintings of all times. And you go in and it's in a very secure, airtight room. In fact, you walk in and it's a whole room. When I always had pictured in my mind Da Vinci's Last Supper, I thought it was I was curious what the frame would look like, you know, and all that, and how big it was, if it was this big, this big. And I thought, well, maybe it's bigger. It's literally like a whole wall, about the size of this. It's an in wall, and there's no frame around it. In fact, it didn't used to be famous. Back in the war, this was covered up with ammunition because it was an ammunition room. And no one thought anything about it. It was just a wall mural at the time. And the monks who lived there, they needed to get into another way out. And so if you look where Jesus' feet are supposed to be painted, that's a doorway. One of the world's most famous paintings, someone came along and poked a hole in it and put a door in it going, I want to get through here. And then later on, someone goes, that's really famous. And somebody afterwards goes, I don't think we should have put that door there. So we really don't have an original depiction of what was happening underneath the table of Jesus' feet. But that's the painting. Now think about that. There's a whole lot of pomp and circumstance. In fact, in Milan, there's this amazing cathedral, and they have columns about this big. And about four times the height of this, and these chapels have been under construction for 1,500 years. Now that's planning, right? And you have all this pomp and circumstance that go along with all this other stuff. And here this painting is an old ammunition dump room. The things that we hold dear and sacred now, and the amazing masterpieces at one time did not used to be. And think about the framing of things. And we have a thing called the framers of the Constitution. At one time, the British said, oh, those silly fellows, their words, those silly fellows, when the sabers are rattled, they will all run. But they didn't. And the framing of the Constitution was profound and impactful. And it's what we have governed our country for the last couple hundred years. Now it's slipping. We sometimes forget that which is the most important, the picture itself. But the framing, the way you set it up, is important as well. When in my lifetime of travels, I've got some amazing experiences. And I find that the actual event itself is really subdued compared to the pomp and circumstance of things. You all have seen pomp and circumstance. In fact, today at Super Bowl Sunday, we're going to see a lot of it. You know, there's going to be smoke and balloons and cheering. And they're going to introduce the players, and they're going to come out, and they're going to dance, and they're going to beat their chest, and they're going to yell and scream, and they're going to, you know, all this filigree, all this ornate stuff going on around. But the game really is just the game, right? That's kind of what happened in the framing of the Constitution, the same way that people got thought, those are just fancy words. But the reality came in that it was about freedom. It was about being a free country, self-governed. When you boil it all down, it's just real simple, isn't it? And we've taken it and made it very complicated and complex. And we have all this filigree. Now there's this addendum and this thing and this thing. And it's like making everything ornate all around it. And it gets so ornate that you lose the essence of the picture that speaks a thousand words itself. I love that. This is just in a room, and it's the only thing in the room. And you walk in, and it's stark, and there's this painting that's amazing. In the same way that there's a Constitution of the United States, is what they call a Constitution of the Bible. It's got the nickname because in it has been the framework of most modern-day Christianity. It's the book of Romans. We're going to spend the next several weeks studying through this Christian Constitution here on Sunday mornings. We don't want to get lost in the filigree. One time when I went to Liberia, my first trip to Liberia, there's all this pomp and circumstance. And we didn't get in until pretty late. And they have people coming out dancing and waving palm branches because that's all they have. And everyone's dressed up. And I'm coming, you know, in shorts and a T-shirt because I've been on a plane for 20 hours. And you go in and they're dancing and celebrating. But the first time I'd gone there, just rode in the back dirt roads of this little village. And then I was getting ready to do a pastor's conference. And they said, hey, would you come into the city and we want you to speak on the radio? And so I did this. And so everybody has all this pomp and circumstance and they meet you. And then the special treat was I was going to get to meet the president of Liberia. And so you go in and at that time it was a lady and I was going to meet her. And they have their bodyguards and all the pomp and circumstance. And then she sits down and I have a cup of tea with her and have a conversation. After all the pomp and circumstance is just me and another human being connecting. Another time, I got an opportunity to go pray for Congress. Kind of a crazy, bizarre chain of events that I got to go. They put me up in a hotel and across the Potomac and then had a driver come and get me. And they drove me in. And talk about pomp and circumstance. I had to, 2 months before, write out my prayer and send it in to them so that I didn't say anything politically wrong. And I had to have less than 150 words and more than 30. Kind of crazy stipulations. And then when I get there, of course, you know, I have to take off my suit jacket. And then they check everything. The guy does this to my tie and, you know, does the whole body check. And then I have a folder that I'm supposed to have the prayer typed out in the folder. And I cannot diverge one iota from what I've written out. They make sure I'm not, you know, doing any political speeches before Congress. And every word that I've written is forever recorded in the annals of the United States Congress. He even takes my manila folder and he looks at it and goes, looks at the back of it like he's got a bomb there or something. And all this pomp and circumstance. And then they tell you, take 3 steps and stop. And then there's this scepter that the Speaker of House pounds 3 times to open Congress. Do not walk in the room until they pound the scepter 3 times. And then you can go in, and after the speaker introduces you, come up, put your place, your prayer on the deal, open it up, and then just read your prayer, and then be done, and turn back around, and walk off stage right. Don't take 1 step to the left or the right. Go backwards. Crazy. All this pomp and circumstance, and it's just a prayer. I do that every day. I don't wake up in the morning going, Heavenly Father, you know, and we forget about how ornate we make things, all the pomp and filigree and ceremony all around it, that we're really good. They're really good today at the Super Bowl. They've got it down in pristine ways, how it's going to come out on time and all this energy put to all this other stuff when really it's 2 guys trying to tackle each other. And that's the nuts and bolts of it. you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. A little background before we get into really the heart of the book. There's a point when Paul is out preaching and he comes into different communities. One of the communities they runs into is this really heathenistic community of Corinth. And they're pretty high-minded and they have a lot of pomp and circumstance. But one of the things they say about him is this. 2 Corinthians, I'm going to just read it from chapter 10. It says, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." So the idea of Paul was, oh, he writes tough. He talks a good game. He's got a lot of pomp and circumstance. But when it comes down to it, he's just Johnny Hayseed. He's from the country. He's not really that sophisticated. Paul even writes of himself, "I'm an untrained speaker." Another time, a guy by the name of Apollos, who becomes rapidly famous, is he's known for his scholarship and his ability to debate with the Jews about the gospel. And so, Paul has been preaching the gospel, but because he's always out there, always risking his neck for God, sometimes people have a different view. In the way that we hold Paul in high esteem today, a lot of times they thought that he was just a troublemaker. Listen what they say when Paul comes back. He comes into Jerusalem. They've had a council about how he's out there just winning all these converts, and not to Judaism, but to Christianity, and how he's forever shaping Christianity in a different way. And they're really concerned about his theology, thinking that he might be way too loose with it. We pick up in the story of Acts chapter 21. It says, "When he arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God. And then they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality.' The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself among them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them." Interesting text, because Paul is going around and he's winning all kinds of converts. He's out there paying his own way. He's bivocational. He's a tent maker. And he comes back to Jerusalem where there's this sophisticated pomp and circumstance. And they all greet him formally and officially. And then they take him to the side and go, "Listen here. This is nice. All these people getting saved and going to live for eternity and all that. But what we really want you to do is we really want you to tone it down a little bit. You got some wacky teaching. So just take it easy. And by the way, as a sign, purify yourselves and pay for these other guys that are going through purification as well. Put it on your tab just to show good faith." Romans is kind of a treatise. It's kind of this idea of Paul trying to explain himself in a profound way. Listen as we jump into our study. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Romans has been called the Christian Constitution, but Paul is its framer. Paul means little. He used to be Saul. He was raised an Orthodox Jew, born in Tarsus, which is a Roman colony. And so he was very Roman and very Jewish. He could speak both languages and he could know both customs. But being an Orthodox Jew, he was raised in all the ways of Judaism. Scripture tells us over and over, Paul reminds us how devout of a Jew he was. He is this amazing person with this amazing background. And he's a Roman citizen, I said, but he has so much zeal for Judaism that Saul is known for persecuting the church. In Acts chapter 7, verse 28 says that when they stoned Stephen, they murdered him for preaching the gospel. They laid their coats at Saul's feet, a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1 reminds us that he gave approval to the stoning, to this death. And then Acts 9 records for us that he's on his way to Damascus after having received letters to go imprison Christians. So Saul wasn't always a follower of Jesus. Saul was well-educated. He was a Pharisee. And he knew the law. Paul was on his way to Damascus and he encountered Jesus. And forever in that encounter of Jesus changed his life and shaped his world. And not only shaped his world, but shaped the rest of our world as well. People like Augustine, who was reading Romans chapter 13 and was stricken in his conscience because he couldn't get rid of his guilt. And he recognized that God wanted him to be a righteous person through grace. And Augustine was a profound writer of many of our Christian doctrines. No one shaped the idea of the Trinity more than Augustine. Then you heard of a guy by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest that one day, as reading Romans, and he was getting ready to deliver a sermon on it, read in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith," and realized, oh my goodness, the light bulb came on and go, I don't have to follow the law. I don't have to earn my salvation by works. And a profound disruption in the Catholic Church. And he broke away. And the Protestants, the protesters, formed other religions other than the Catholic Church. And all churches from that moment on began to splinter off of the Roman Catholic Church, going, we don't have to do this, folks. We can actually read the Bible. We can actually be saved by grace through faith alone. We got to live righteously, but it's faith, not works, that saves us. Forever shaped. And then John Wesley, same thing. He's reading through Romans, and it says, I felt my heart strangely warm. John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist Church. Not only Luther, the Lutheran Church, and many other denominations from that. John Calvin, the same thing. My soul was touched reading Romans. Most of the premier founders of our Christian faith, John Calvin, responsible for most of the idea of the Baptist movement. So you have Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, all of the protesters of the Catholic Church have derived from these texts. And it's so much laden with theology and church history, it's profound. This is the big picture. Paul writes, he's called to be an apostle. Apostle, in those days, you had to be an eyewitness. Well, that was the debate, because Paul wasn't one of the 12. And you had to perform miracles. Well, we know that Paul performed miracles. But on Acts chapter 9 records that Jesus met Paul, blinded him, and changed his name to Little, or Paul, and forever shaped his life. And so he was one, as he says of himself, abnormally born into being an apostle, this idea. That he's been set apart. Set apart is where we get the word sanctification. That set apart is also where we get the term Pharisees, because the same Hebrew consonants form the Greek word Pharisee. And Pharisee simply means set apart. And Paul writes, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I know the law. I know it well. And if anyone's qualified to teach and debate and persecute the church on behalf of Judaism, I'm that guy. But nevertheless, something's happened to me and I've met Jesus and he's changed me and he's called me now to be an apostle. And his life was forever ruined by falling in love with God. Verse 2 says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarded his son who at his human nature was descended of David and who the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Saints just means holy persons. That Paul is telling this Roman church, who he, by the way, he didn't found. He was on his way. He hoped to visit them. He was on his way to Jerusalem to take deliver an offering and then hopefully go to Spain. But he goes, I've never got to come to Rome, but I'm hoping to come there. And so this is a formal greeting, a formal salutation. This is like when you come into the chamber and you take three steps and stop. Paul is doing all the filigree of what it means to pomp and circumstance to explain himself and his theology, making sure that people don't think that he's a whacked out person. And he goes, this is the common conviction of the early church, that the saving acts of Christ were foretold by the prophets. And Jesus has fulfilled all the Old Testament. And then he says that Jesus is a human. He was this descendant of David. So very man. But he's also by the power of the resurrection. Not that it determined that, but it proved that he is the Son of God. Just like Paul is a Jew, he's also Roman. Jesus is man and God, and it all combines into this person of Christ. Then listen to what he says to them. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of the Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. So he said, I'm praying for you, and I hope to get to see you soon. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. He's going on and he's saying that I'm praying for you. And rather than as a fatherly figure to them, he's saying, I'm going to come and teach you some stuff. He's going to say, he uses that word mutual edification to go, I'm hoping to give you something. I'm hoping to glean something from you. I'm hoping we have good fellowship. So this is him toning it down to go, I'm not going to be heavy handed here because I didn't found this church, but I come to encourage this church. And I come to tell you what it's all about. I'm obligated, verse 14 says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I pray for you. I look forward to see you. And the reason I'm coming, that we might be mutually encouraged. By the way, I want to collect an offering. That's what he's going to hope to receive from you. By the way, Clark was talking about football, and I saw one of the ushers almost drop one of the offering plates. And like a good preacher, I was ready to pounce on that fumble. So just so you know, I was in the game, a game frame there, ready. But Paul's also saying, hey, I'm ready to take a collection for you, from you guys too, by the way. And he goes, salvation is first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. What he's saying is, salvation is to everyone who has faith. That's the good news. Salvation is to everyone who has faith. Everyone in here who has faith. Wait. Let's call a time out. James 2, he's writing to a church of believers, verses 18, 19 say, even the demons believe, have faith, same word, and shudder. So there's a difference between the faith Paul is talking about and the faith James is talking about, because it's faith, is faith, is faith. If demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God and they shudder, I don't think they're Christians. Do you? Verse 17 says, there's a righteousness by faith. See, this is the distinctive of faith. This is where sometimes we get a little loose with that. Paul views faith as believing obedience. Think of your faith as believing obedience. See, it's a difference because in our world sometimes we have believing disobedience. I believe in Jesus, but I'm covered by grace. I can do whatever I want. Even the demons believe and shudder. That's why Jesus says, not everyone who calls to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved. Because there's this requirement, the just requirement of the law is that you believe and your actions declare your belief. See, I can tell you that I believe the 49ers are going to win today, but I'm not going to go bet all my money, because one, I don't bet, and two, I don't really believe it that much. Just a hunch. That's what I think. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. I may be wrong. But if you really believe, you're going to invest all your money and you're going to go put it on that and say, I believe this. That would be my actions as a declarer of my belief or my faith. And if you really believe in God as the Son of God, and Paul says, by the way, he used the word that I'm a servant, which in that idea was a slave, and Romans knew about slaves because there was over 300,000 slaves in the city of Rome. And Paul goes, I'm a little guy. I don't preach well. I don't have a lot of pomp and circumstance. And no one's coming and taking my coat and driving me to the limo to the White House when I show up. He goes, I'm a slave for God. And I have no expectations that God owes me anything. Think about that as a follower of God. I believe, I put my trust and confidence in Him, and I have no requirements for Him to do anything for me. That's challenging for us because we really expect God to come through in all kinds of ways, and our disappointment guns are cocked and at the ready when God doesn't come through. Paul has no such expectations. He goes, I'm a slave of God. You know what it means to be a slave? Whatever my master tells me to do, I do. Right? That's what a slave does. They don't get a vote. They don't get a paycheck. They just do whatever the Lord tells them. Right? What does it mean for you and me to be a slave of God? Let that fill the empty space for a moment. What does that mean for you and me to be a slave of God? Paul is not wimpy in his faith. What does it mean to have believing obedience? Let that steep for a minute. Salvation is free to everyone, but this requirement is that you really, really trust God and that you're going to put all of yourself into this thing. Paul writes to the Ephesian church and says, we've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So this is free. This is what has been given to you. Paul goes, you want flair? I got flair. You want filigree? I got filigree. I can fancy it up all the ways you want it to. I can have all the pomp and circumstance. I can bow. I can take three steps. I can pound it three times. I can wear the suit and the Armani tie. But what I'm really talking about is, if you're righteous, you'll live by believing obedience. That's what it means. Verses 18. He goes on and says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since that what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. He goes, even from a very plain existence, it's clearly seen, no one is without excuse. Well, what about the Muslims? What about the pygmies in Africa who have never had the gospel preached? Paul goes, it takes away all the excuses that you can clearly see this picture of who God is through existence. God is making Himself known. He goes on to say, verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who's forever to be praised. Amen. He goes, God has made Himself known through His creation. God has made Himself available to us, His Creator. Our point is to know God. Human beings' point is to know God. And He's trying to make Himself known. He goes, and you guys have chosen other things. You guys make statues out of wood and clay. And then you bow down and worship them. And you think I'm a hick? Really? That's really bright. Hey, pound on some wood. Here, that's our God. He goes, that's brilliant. You think I'm a little wacky? I look at the mountains and I look at the design of the stars in the heaven and go, I think there's an order here. That makes more sense to me than you're going, nice stone. I carved that myself. That's my God. I made my God. You build statues with your own hands and you bow down in pomp and circumstance. Then listen to what he says. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Because not only do you build statues, our point as human beings is to know God. And God is trying to make Himself known in creation, in the preaching of the gospel, through other people's lives. But our reality is this. We are great at filigree. We are great about doing everything else but that which we are created for, to pursue God and to know Him and to love Him. We flourish at not knowing God. We got that down really good. We can gossip, we can slander, we can backbite, we can hate, we can kill, we can do perverse things. Listen to the list. Full of every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, slanderers, gossips, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. We're so good at this evil thing that we can even invent ways of being more evil. Put one filter on, and there's another way around it. You stop one form of abuse, and there's another clever loophole to get through it. Stop one way of theft, and there's another way. We even have cyber thieves. We can steal stuff out of clean air. We're so good at being inventive of all this other stuff, of getting around all the other stuff, of not following God. God has called us to know Him. And we flourish and invent and approve of ways of not to follow Him. And then we think we're clever and cool and wise. There's a story. 2 minute warning. Another 20 minutes, right, Clark? There's an engineer that helped design the first Ford assembly plant. And Henry Ford was a bright and arrogant man. He knew the world centered around him, and he was the king of the world. And he called for the engineer. The whole assembly line broke down and couldn't get the local engineers or anybody to fix it, so he called the German engineer, Dimitri. And he asked him to come and fix it, so he flew him over here. He said, whatever it costs, we got to get this plant up and running. So he comes, and he's a little man, and he has a little suitcase. He walks in, rides in the limo, and Ford goes, I thought you'd be taller. First statement to him. I'm not. He goes, well, have at it. Whatever it takes, anything at your disposal. So he goes back, he starts looking through the plant, and he just walks around. He walks around for about an hour, and then he looks at everything, and he goes, leave me alone. And he goes back, and he tinkers for 10 minutes, and he fixes it, flips the switch, and it all turns on. He sends a bill to Henry Ford for $10,000. Ford sends it back to go, this is a little outrageous for 10 minutes of work. And so he sends back a new bill. He always says, for a little bit of work and a whole lot of tinkering. Walking around tinkering. And so he sends back a bill, $10 for the work, $9,990 for knowing where to tinker. We are so good at the pomp and circumstance of all this religious stuff. When it comes down to reality is this. I want you to walk by faith and obey me. That's what it means to be a follower. That's what it means. And the good news is this. Whatever area you show up short, if Romans is about anything, it's about grace and faith. And the Holy Spirit knows where to tinker. And like Paul, you and I can change. That's our hope. Let's pray. Oh God, by your Holy Spirit now, tinker. Touch those broken things in us. Come near to us in a merciful way. And touch that which we have been good at, of not following you. Lord, give us compassion. Give us truth instead of lies. Give us generosity instead of greed. Give us love instead of hate. Give us purity instead of debauchery and defiling ourselves. And may we be a people who follow your word and your ways, no matter what the cost. Help us to be righteous people through faith by the way we obey you in obedient action. Grow us up as we study your word today and in the coming months. And please, Lord, continue to reveal yourself and make yourself known and tinker on our hearts so we might better serve you and follow you and love you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. God bless you guys.